Good morning and welcome to the Old Hickory Church of Christ. We are indeed thankful that you are in our assembly today to remember the death of the Lord Jesus for our sins. A man approved of God by mighty works, wonders, and signs, which were apparent to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, some of which took courage enough to proclaim by writing and giving the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the truthfulness of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I thank you, Brother Kent, for your prayer this morning. Appreciate that so very much, especially on my behalf. I thank you, Brother Porter, for the songs you've selected today for our worship unto God. In the lesson this morning, I've entitled it, The Case of Mistaken Identity. May the Lord add His richest blessings to the reading and hearing of His holy word. Our text this morning comes from Galatians 4, particularly in verse 16, where Paul wrote to these Christians in the area known as Galatia, where he had preached the gospel, "So I have become your enemy by telling you the truth. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." From verse 16, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" One can observe a typical reaction to the preaching of the truth. There are people who will be alienated when the gospel of Christ is taught. And so far as we know, there was nothing wrong with Paul's attitude or his manner of presenting the truth. Paul was a man who was strictly a straight talker. That's a commendable thing. But the message that he preached was not what some who had come under the influence of Judaizing teachers wanted to hear. The Judaizing teachers were teaching that in order to be saved, one must be subject to the law of Moses. And men must be circumcised according to the law of Moses, or salvation could not be theirs. Consequently, they were alienated by Paul's preaching. Paul knew how people often react when they are told something that they do not want to hear. He had shared the guilt with Jewish brethren who made Stephen an enemy because Stephen told them the truth in Acts chapter 7. Reaction to Stephen's sermon alienated his hearers. And preaching the truth will continue to have this effect among people everywhere. Regardless of how careful we are to maintain the proper attitude and to present the truth in as inoffensive manner as we possibly can as human beings. These Judaizing teachers had courted the favor of the Galatians in an attempt to alienate Paul from them and anyone else who preached the same message that Paul did. The Galatians would court the Judaizing heretics. That's what they wanted. And that's what happened with a lot of them. And at a previous time, you might remember that the Galatians had thought of Paul as a very dear friend of theirs. Remember what Paul wrote to them? In Galatians 4 and verse 15, he said, "I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." There had to be this dear relationship for him to write these words to them, don't you agree? But later, Paul says, "You're considering me an enemy now? And for what good reason? Because I preach the truth to you?" That's a sobering question, isn't it? Actually, this was but a case of mistaken identity. And that's where I came up with the idea for the title of the lesson. Was he still their friend and very much interested in them? Notice verse 19 of Galatians 4. My children, with whom I am in labor until Christ is formed in you. Does that sound like someone who's cold and uninterested and has no concern for these good brethren? Certainly it doesn't. Just as an expectant mother will be concerned and at times will feel some uneasiness over the child that is being formed within her, Paul is anxious that the Spirit of Christ be properly formed in these believing Galatians and given birth by proper devotion to him and not to Moses in their lives. And so, who is this man who faithfully preaches the gospel of Christ among them? Wherever he goes, he preaches the gospel of Christ. And so, is he really an enemy in disguise? Is he friend? Is he foe? Good question. And that brings me to my first point. What will a true friend do? A true friend will tell you the truth. Well, what if it hurts? A true friend, I said. A true friend will tell you what is true and thereby help us. Paul had done this in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8. Recall, I'm amazed that you're so quickly removing from him who called you by grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there's some disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, let him be accursed. Those are not words of an enemy, are they? They're words of a friend. Galatians 3 and verse 1. You're acting foolish, is what it's telling them. Galatians, oh Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You ever ask one of your friends that question? Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Why does he bring up crucifixion? Because crucifixion took the old law away and brought in the new at the death of Jesus Christ. So who bewitched you? And who's taking you backwards away from the gospel? Galatians 4, 9 through 11. Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again unto the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. In other words, have I wasted my time with you? You're going back to something that's no good, that's of no account in the gospel age. You're going back to that? Have I wasted all of my efforts with you, showing you the better way, the way to Christ? In Galatians 5 and verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Those words were very hard to hear by the Judaizing teachers. How hard were they to hear from the people who had been under their influence? Thus, he was their friend, even though they may have thought of him as their enemy. Experience has taught us that people are cut to the heart. And when their conscience really agrees with the truth that is stated, but they want to bury that. And so it causes internal pain. This is exactly what happened when Stephen preached his message that the Lord wanted him to preach. to the religious leaders of his day. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They stoned him to death. Why? Because of the words he spoke. What was it about the words that he spoke? He spoke the truth and what they needed to hear, and they needed to repent. They didn't like it. And this is really the conflict in ourselves. A conflict in ourselves that stirs our anger. When someone tells us the truth and we don't want to hear it, it's kind of a defense mechanism. And he who tells us the truth becomes our enemy because he has invaded our internal space. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 7 with regard to Stephen. And that's what happened, you know, in the life of Jesus when he went about doing good and he went about teaching God's truth. And the religious establishment had so entrenched themselves so powerfully in their misdirection, and they didn't want to change. In Acts 7 and verse 54, when those people heard Stephen preaching, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But what will a true friend do? Warn of danger. That's what a true friend will do. Secondly, from the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 22, we have an interesting account there that really can make the point for us that one who tells people only what they want to hear is not really a friend, no matter how much regard they have among people. In 1 Kings 22, verses 1 through 7, we are told this: 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. Aram is Syria, if you're using the King James Version. In the 3rd year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. The king of Israel at this time was Ahab, a very wicked king. You might recall that his wife's name was Jezebel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us?" This is a city about 30 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee. "And we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, and this is really showing some good brains, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Notice King Jehoshaphat's desire to follow the will of the Lord. Very important. "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go up against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?' And they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will give it into your hand, the hand of the king.'" It's interesting that Ahab has all sorts of prophets at his disposal. Prophets. But Jehoshaphat said, to his credit, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" Ahab earlier could muster 450 prophets of Baal at the snap of his fingers. He could assemble 400 prophets of the Asherah. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 19, and now he produces, the Bible says, about 400 men who claim to speak for Jehovah God. All of these prophets say the Lord will give the king victory. But think about it. These are men who ate at the table of Jezebel. In other words, their salary was provided by the taxpayers. Now, they were in a pretty comfortable position doing that, weren't they? They were not about to tell the king something that he didn't want to hear. You anger the king, you might be in trouble. They even dressed up their message, you'll notice in 1 Kings 22, by having Zedekiah dramatize their message, having made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed." In verse 11. Quite a theatrical presentation. But for something that was false. There's no doubt that these 400 men were telling the king what he wanted to hear. But we are told in the record that King Jehoshaphat called for a prophet of the Lord, and that was a good thing. In verses 8 and 9, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Well, there you have it. Out of the king's own mouth. It wasn't hidden. He let it out of his mouth, exactly his sentiment toward the prophet of God. Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel called the officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Then the messenger, in verse 13, who went to summon Micaiah, spoke to him, saying, "Behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." That's an interesting situation, isn't it? The king has summoned you for a purpose. He wants to hear words out of your mouth. Let me tell you what to say. Speak uniformly. But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that shall I speak." Where are men like this today? Where are men like this today? What the Lord says, that's what I speak. Nothing more, nothing less. In verse 17, "So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace." In verse 23, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. And as a result of the battle," as you read on, "the king was mortally wounded and bled to death in his chariot. And just as the prophet had stated before God, the dogs licked up his blood." One who tells only what people want to hear is not really a friend, no matter how people think of him. Thirdly, sometimes the very best Christians need to be rebuked by being reminded of the truth. That's what we signed up for when we signed on the line saying we wanted to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures are for this purpose. They're open for all of us to read. They're open for teachers to teach from and preachers to preach from. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for a number of things that Paul mentions to young Timothy to remind him. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work." Reproof is a word that can mean, in certain situations, proving something. How do you know that's right for us to believe that? Book, chapter, and verse proves it. That's a legitimate use of the Word of God, isn't it? Proving something. Putting something to the test. Well, I was told that this was true. Is it really true? Open your Bible and you'll find out. And so, we can test things that we hear. The Bible will convict us. It will point out what is wrong and what is right. The Bible will convince us of things we need to believe and do directly from the Lord. The Bible will expose things that are not true. And it will, at times, rebuke us, reprimand us, check us, or to keep us in a proper place where the false ideas would take us into a stormy sea where the wind just roughly carries us in every direction at the same time. Peter, though he was an apostle, needed to be rebuked at one time. Think about that. Here is an apostle of the Lord, and yet he needed a rebuke from God at one time, and Paul's the man to step up to do it. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why'd you do that, Paul? Because he stood condemned. He was not doing right. The phrase does not indicate any hostility whatsoever, does it? When Paul says, I rebuked him to his face, because he stood condemned, I opposed him to his face. Sometimes we may assume there's hostility there. None is indicated. A face-to-face encounter is an encounter with one's equal. Paul did not gossip behind Peter's back. Paul did not try to kill Peter's influence by slandering him everywhere. Peter was in a condemned or a guilty condition, and the inconsistency of his conduct was not plain to himself, but it was plain to everybody else. Paul had to help him. Paul did not hesitate to resist Peter in a case where he was manifestly wrong. The cause of Christ must not be disregarded. And that was Paul's motivating factor. And Peter finally said, yes, you're right. You're right, and I should not have done that. And I will try very hard never to do that again. Timothy was told to rebuke those who needed it in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. When he said, those who continue to sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now the context where this verse is taken from is where Paul is speaking of the eldership. And if charges are brought against an elder and the personal association, your going to that elder doesn't solve the problem, and so it becomes something more of a public nature, you make sure that you receive no accusation against an elder unless it is confirmable by witnesses. And that's a legitimate thing because a lot of people bring false charges against those who are shepherding flocks in various places. But then he says, those who continue to sin, rebuke in the presence of all. In other words, it's public by that time. And they haven't given up the thing that is wrong. And so rebuke them so that everyone hears. Well, what's the purpose of that? Shame the guy? Kick him while he's down? Throw him out of the church? No. Paul says the purpose of it, doesn't he? So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Here's the bottom line. Don't sin against God. Don't sin against God as a babe in Christ. Don't sin against God as a member who's been a member of this church for 30 years. Don't sin against God as a deacon Don't sin against God as an elder. Don't sin against God as an evangelist. Don't anybody sin against God. There's trouble there for you if you do. And who will snatch you out of the fire? Someone who loves you. Someone who is a friend to you. Your enemies won't. This refers to the manner in which an elder or an offender, the principle is really true for all, isn't it, should be treated, who's been proven guilty and where the case has become public. This is not something based on hearsay. That's the wrong avenue. Chastening one for sin is never really a pleasant task, is it? You know that with your own children. You know that in your conversations with other people that you love and care about because you want their soul to be saved. Chastening one for sin is never a pleasant task. But the purpose of it is clear. To bring the sinner to repentance and thereby bring him back to salvation, that his sins might be forgiven, and also to keep others from sinning in the same way. The purpose is not for the personal gratification of the private feelings of the one administering the rebuke. Got him told. That's not the thing. But it's the prevention of sin against Almighty God. And that's what we are all concerned about. Christians must learn to take warning. So, right? And Christians must learn to stand in fear of sinning against God. Right? Isn't that the life of a disciple? Sometimes even new converts need to be rebuked. In the case of Acts chapter 8, and Simon the sorcerer and his conversion to Christ, we see this guy who does not know every principle of truth at this particular time. He's a new convert, but he needs to be rebuked because of what he suggested to the apostles in Acts chapter 8 and verse 20. Peter said these words to him, listen carefully, may your silver perish with you. Why? Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this manner, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Those are powerful words, wouldn't you agree? Certainly, certainly they are. To say that to a new convert? Aren't we supposed to treat new converts gently and with great amount of patience? Yes. But here is a case where a man with a gift of the Holy Spirit is speaking to another man and he lays it all open and says exactly what is needed. This is an expression of the horror and the indignation of Peter at the base offer of Simon. Let me give you some money and you give me something from the Holy Spirit. That didn't sit well with Peter. It's not to be understood as Peter invoking some kind of curse upon Simon. Notice, Simon was hastening to ruin by what was in his heart. Notice that the fact that his heart was not right is called wickedness by the inspired apostle. Notice that the world is trained in valuing money and what it may potentially do to advance someone's power or someone's interests or someone's desires. That's a great danger we all face, isn't it? Notice that in comparison to spiritual things, money is only to perish. It is absurd to think that any of God's gifts may be purchased with money. What sort of dollar amount could you pay the Lord that he might forgive your sins and grant you heaven as a reward. That's somewhat foolish, isn't it? Anything we could give God already belongs to him. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. Notice that Simon had no part or portion in this matter, the Bible says. He wasn't in God's favor. Notice that Simon, a new convert, needed forgiveness from the Lord. Notice that the possibility of forgiveness could be realized by repentance. And repentance is a change of heart. That results in a change of action. Notice that repentance does involve that, a change of heart. Simon's heart is all over this passage. Notice that prayer to the Lord was also required for this new convert's forgiveness. And notice that the possibility of forgiveness is indicated. Simon did not have a claim on God, but rather was dependent upon God for his grace and for his forgiveness and for his mercy. That could not be purchased. What would it indicate about a new convert's faith and attitude when he receives a godly rebuke from the Word of God, from someone who loves that person, and his response to the rebuke is, I quit. I'm leaving this church. I don't want anything to do with you folks anymore. What kind of response is that? You don't even see that in the response of Simon in this passage, do you? Because that calls into question, well, what did you initially believe in Christ for? What was that really all about? Did you really believe in Christ? Simon did. And he realized the trouble he was in. So he asked these spiritual men to pray for him that none of these bad things would come upon him. Why do we serve God? We serve God to exist and to live and to be blessed by him on his terms, right? One who will rebuke from the Scriptures is really a friend, even though this is what brought about this sour attitude toward Paul? Surely Jesus came as a friend. There are songs that we sing talking about the great friendship that we have in Christ. Notice what he says in Matthew 23 and verse 33 to the religious leaders of his day. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Those are about the harshest words that you'll read in the New Testament that Jesus said to somebody. And we must realize that aspect in the Lord's life. Such a harsh rebuke. So great was their wickedness and hypocrisy that if they persevered in this course, it was impossible for them to escape damnation as a result. They were guilty. And this is the sternest language that Jesus ever used of wicked men. But you and I have to remember that he knew what was true of men. He could see in the heart of every one. If you had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ, he knew exactly who you are. No mask, no pretense, no hypocrisy. He knew your heart. And he knew the heart of these people. So he knew what was true of men. And he knew their hearts. And therefore, he could speak authoritatively to them and warning them that they're on a collision course with being lost. Now, evangelists today are to warn by the Word of God. But we must refrain from calling people severe names or attempting to decree to people what the final judgment for them is. But if you're pretending to be devoted to God, and you know in your heart that secretly evil resides there, then you need to realize that the Lord sees your heart and He will judge with justice and truth, even when men do not know. What does this say? It says, give me the truth. Several months ago, I published in the bulletin this by Bill Cruz, and I want to present it to you again. It's called Give Me the Truth, because it makes a powerful point. If you are my friend, if you are concerned about my soul, give me the truth. Do not flatter me, do not praise my virtues while remaining silent about my vices. Do not fear that the truth will offend me. Do not treasure our friendship or friendly relations above my salvation. Do not think that by ignoring my sins you can help. Do not think that being blind to my sins will prove myself yourself charitable. However I may react to it, whatever may be my attitude toward you after you have done it, give me the truth. For the truth, and only the truth, can make men free from the shackles of sin, strengthen me in the pathway of righteousness, and lead me to the joys of heaven. If I am wavering, weak, lukewarm, indifferent, neglectful, if I have been overtaken in a trespass, if I have been drawn into the pleasures of the world, if I have left my first love, if I have been led astray by error, or have done none of these, but simply need to grow in knowledge and be edified, give me the truth. That's powerful, isn't it? Very powerful. And a sentiment that we all should cultivate very carefully. Sometimes the very best Christians need to be rebuked by reminding them of what the Lord said and the Lord's way, right? Now, that type of rebuking will result in making a lot of enemies. Not intentionally. That's not why Paul rebuked Peter, because he wanted to make an enemy of him. That wasn't it. That's why, not why Stephen rebuked the religious leaders of his day just so they could be his enemies and put him to death. That wasn't it. Ahab hated Micaiah for telling him the truth in 1 Kings 22 and verse 8. And because of this, the apostles were told as they went forth on the limited commission. Notice what the Lord said to them in Matthew 10 and verse 22. You will be hated by all men. Now, if you want to live a life and not be hated by anybody, then don't bother to tell anybody the truth, and don't bother to tell anybody what the gospel of Jesus Christ says. Keep it all to yourself. Because the Lord says, you will be hated by all men. Why? Because you're mean. You're evil. No. You'll be hated by all men because of my name. That's what the Lord told these guys who were going out to preach. But it's the one who is endured to the end that will be saved. Endured what? Hatred from other people? Because they don't like the message of God? Good people certainly do not enjoy being hated by others. My goal in life was not, let me see how many people I can get to line up that hate me. You know, that's not a very wise course for anybody, is it? That's not the goal. He who bears this hatred and does not shrink into apostasy will be saved, according to the Lord. And this must have been the case with the Galatians too. Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? A true friend will preach the truth as it is needed, even if it makes enemies. It will. It's true. Jesus made enemies. Why they nail him to the cross? If all he did was good and preached the truth to everybody, some people didn't like it. The good. Some people didn't like the truth. And so they killed him. Paul told Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. You know what that means? In season, out of season? It means preach it when they like it and preach it when they don't. Preach the word. That's all you can do, Timothy. Preach the word. Let it fall on the ears of people and let the results come. God will bring the fruit. And with people, it'll be just like what Mary was told. The coming of Jesus, it'll be for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And even a sword will pierce your own soul. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Doesn't that remind you of King Ahab? And will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside unto myths, and it cost Ahab his life. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship. What hardship? Because people are going to hate you for the message and the name you wear. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry by doing what? Preaching the word. Why would people be enemies of the truth? Because of ignorance? Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. It's what Peter preached in Acts 3 and verse 17. And this may be because men loving other things than the truth. John wrote in his gospel in chapter 3 and verse 19 and said, this is a judgment that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And this may be because of the zeal of the false teacher who eagerly sought the Galatians to turn them aside. And it may be because of the attitude which people have toward truth. To some, a man is an enemy because he condemns anything that people want to hear and believe. You know, if that's really true with God, then preachers everywhere ought to just shut up. Because if they open their mouth and say one thing, there'll be somebody in this world that doesn't like it. Is that not right? Is that not the world that we live in? Some want no negative preaching. Well, I understand, you know, if all you do is hammer away at the negative without ever talking about the great blessings of being a Christian and the great blessings that God has for man. But rebuking people from the Word of God may really make enemies no matter what your heart is about and your attitude is about and even your presentation is. The person who teaches you the truth is your friend, even though some may count that person as an enemy. It's a sad situation, but it's one that God's people have to accept. But here's the thing. If each of us do what Jesus said, and each of us remind every other one of us of what the Lord said, and what we need to believe, and what we need to do, what will be the result? With all of us, we'll be pleasing to God and we'll be rewarded by Him when this very short life is over. Thank you for listening to me today. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we would ask nothing other than what the Apostle Paul would preach were he standing right here today. Receive the Word of God. Believe it with all of your heart, because in doing that, you'll come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you believe that, when you really believe that, you'll do whatever the Son of God tells you to do in order that you might have the forgiveness of your sins, and that you might be faithful to Him, and that you might be rewarded with eternal life. You'll repent of your sins, you'll be baptized in water, and you'll strive to the very best of your ability to encourage other Christians by living faithfully and to bring glory to God by living faithfully yourself. And that's all we ask you to do in the name of the Lord. And if I'm asking the wrong thing, correct me. And if I'm asking the right thing, then publish it. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ today and we can be of assistance to you, it is my prayer that God will bless you this very day. Please come to the front and tell me about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.